Let the church say amen. Amen. It's good to be in the house of the Lord tonight. Thank you, Brother Barry, for those introductory comments. Thinking especially of being from out west. West is a relative term, kind of, you know. I remember when I grew up in the state of Oregon, was born and raised in Oregon, and that's way out west. That's about at the end of the earth and ready to fall off into the Pacific Ocean. But when I first came to Goshen, Indiana, was to travel with Gospel Echoes team in 1979 as a young youth age. And I remember hearing them talk about, it was Nelson Koblenz was still with the Gospel Echoes at that time, and he was booking a tour. And he kept people, we're going out west. And he meant to Oklahoma. And I said, that's not even close to west, coming from Oregon. But anyway, we didn't say much about ourselves last night and don't need to advertise ourselves by any means. But just to get acquainted, we do have five children the Lord has blessed us with. And we have seven grandchildren and have been living in Goshen, Indiana since, well, we first moved there in 1983. My wife was from there. I moved there, followed her to Indiana. Then she followed me to Oregon, and then I followed her back to Indiana. Actually, we came back together. No, actually, she followed me because we had two vehicles we were driving. And so we've made our home in Indiana. I lived in Indiana now longer than anywhere else. So, and that's home. And it's just good to be here tonight. Now, if you have a copy of the scripture with you this evening, I invite you to turn in it to the book of Acts. That's going to be a little bit till we get to that as a text. And this is a seminar format, so it's not necessarily expository preaching like we would do in a preaching service. But this is more of a seminar. And is this going to be hooked up here? Who's in our sound person? Connection person? Last night we were okay, but I'm not quite sure how to hook up now. Oh, wait, here, maybe this will work. Well, you go ahead, and I'll keep talking. So we're going to be looking a little bit at Acts chapter 2 this evening. But before we get there, I want to ask you a question that I ask my students at EBI when I teach this course. Is God enough to meet your every need? Is God enough to meet our every need? And so we would interact with that a bit, and we would think about that, ponder on it, as I hope you're doing already. And so we can say, I think we should say, that in Christ, God has met our needs. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And yet there is a sense that God said to Adam in the garden, it is not good for man to be alone. Now, I don't fully understand that because God was with him. He was representing God in a perfect relationship as the pinnacle of creation, being made in the image of God, which at least means, at very least, having fellowship with God and listening to God, hearing God, walking with God in the cool of the evening. Thank you, brother. And so, you know, God was there. And we tell people God is enough, Christ is enough, he will meet your needs. And yet then God in that perfect setting said to Adam, it is not good that man should be alone. And so what did he do? He made a woman out of man, and one like man but different. So the man was called Ish, was a Hebrew word for man. And the woman was called Isha, which is the Hebrew word for women, for woman. And they were like each other, but different. And God said that she should be his helper, and he should be her loving provider and leader. as it was in the garden. God joined them together, and they became one flesh. And the man and the woman were naked and were not ashamed. There was complete oneness. There was complete and total transparency. And if you think about what all that would mean, we've never recovered that since. There's no way that we can recover that type of transparency and oneness of spirit. Even as believers in Christ, we're still very limited in our ability to connect on that kind of a level because we all bear the marks of sin. So what did God mean when he said it's not good that he should only have a relationship with God without having a relationship with another person? And so we explore that a bit in my class, and finally I share with them what I really believe that the truth is that God is enough to meet every need, but many of our needs he meets through other people and through our relationships with others. And so I use as an illustration, how many of you ever prayed prayers that God just directly and divinely answered without any human intervention or any human involvement? And he can do that. Yes, he can. And he has done that at times. But more often in my experience as a Christian with answered prayer is that God uses somebody else as the vehicle through whom he meets our need and provides the answer to our prayer. Do you know what I'm talking about? And so it's still, brothers and sisters, not good for a person to be alone. And we find ourselves living in a day and an age and in a culture that stresses and emphasizes individualism. And we're going to talk about that tonight because we have to in order to understand the purpose of the church. The Bible says in the book of Psalms that God sets the solitary in families. It's still not good that we be solitary individuals. And even if you're a single individual, God bless you, God love you, he loves you, he has a plan for your singleness, but that does not mean that you are living in isolation. None of us are to live in isolation. We're to live in relationship. We're to live in community. And we want to see that tonight. And my second question to you tonight is, to kind of get this going here, when we talk about the purpose of the church, what is the purpose of the church? What is the purpose of the church? Brother Barry referred to, I appreciated the way you phrased that. This is not the only purpose, I forget how you said it, but this is part of the purpose of the church, is to share the gospel message with others. Now, if I were to ask you that, and you were not to think about it long, and hadn't heard this message yet, and I said, what is the purpose of the church? Depending on what you would answer, I would get a glimpse of your gifting. Because we oftentimes answer the question and see the purpose of the church through our own spiritual gifting. And so if you have an evangelist, he's going to say the purpose of the church is soul winning and missions and church planting, going out and winning souls for Jesus, getting in contact with the lost in our communities and going to the far reaches of the world and sharing the gospel message. And we all ought to be doing that, and that is part of the purpose of the church, but it's not all the purpose of the church. There's much more for the church to do than win souls. We got to do something with the souls that are won, amen? And so then, if you ask the server, the person with the gift of serving, well, what do you see as the purpose of the church? Well, it's to serve. I mean, God said, serve one another in love. And husbands, lay down your life for your wife, and wife, serve your husband, and we serve one another, and that's where we find our fulfillment, and we fulfill the law of Christ by serving one another, and service-oriented missions. This is the person who's really out there wanting to serve. MDS, MCC, CAM, DNI, DNA, whatever, and there was a DNA, by the way, before there was a DNI, or about the same time. Destination is North America. And so we have all these places to serve. But then we have to line up that serving with the evangelist and say, now what are we going to serve here and why are we going to serve? And what are we going to do after we've served? And so the prophet comes along and he says, well, I know what the purpose of the church is. The purpose of the church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so we're not going to do anything with church unless we have some truth going on here. And so we're gonna get with the truth here. And so, but after all, we'll see tonight that it says that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and we are the guardian of the truth. And the person with mercy says, oh my, yes, we got to have truth, but we got to cry with people. I mean, you can't just hammer truth into them. We got to put your arm around somebody. And when they come and cry at the altar, you got to enter into their lives and care for their hearts. And all these are things we hear today as people try to process what is our purpose in being here. And then you have the teacher come along and he says, okay, that's all good. But the only way people are going to change is if you teach them biblical principles. Biblical principles is the way for God's people to reach full maturity. And that's true as well. That's true as well. But teaching is only part of the purpose of the church. It's a very important part, but just like all these others, it is a part of a total package of purpose. The giver comes along and says, we got to take offerings. Somebody has to finance this. Somebody has to finance this program. And so we're going to have a finance committee. We're going to have a fundraiser. We're going to dig deeper in our pockets. We're going to have to pay for this person on the mission field. We're going to have to support our pastors. And this all takes funds. And the person, the organizer, the gift of organization, says, yes, but it's all got to be organized. And so they're organizing things here and there. And boy, if you break with that organization and that protocol, man, you have just shattered their world. And the person with an exhortation, he just encourages everybody. Oh, my, he says that we just got to encourage each other. Fellowship, fellowship. I had a man in our church at that time. He said, we need more fellowship. And I won't go into that. What he meant was different than what we mean for fellowship. But maybe I should just say he meant sitting around talking about the church and bad-mouthing the preachers. But anyway, be that as it may, fellowship and then organization and have committees. And then we have the musician. And he says the purpose of the church is to worship. We gotta worship people, worship. And so we have to have our structure such that there's intense and emotional and experiential worship times. And so all of these can be okay. We tend to see the purpose of through our gifting. What if all of these are included in our definition of purpose? You see, I believe that all of the gifts are functioning in the church and should be functioning in the church to varying degrees to advance the purpose of the church. And so we look for the purpose of the church and we find that answer in 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy, that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, he's talking about the people, the corporate people of God, a holy nation, a chosen people, a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a people that belong to God alone. You were not a people, now you're a people. You were not included, now you're included. You had not obtained mercy, now you have obtained mercy. For the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So I'd like to suggest to you tonight, on the basis of that verse, that the purpose of the church is to be the living representation of Christ on the earth. And we talked about that last night as we talked about the church being the body by which the work of the head of the church gets done. It is the body by which the Lord is recognized. When his body shows up and functions under the direction of the head, people learn about the multidimensional grace of God. The grace of God which reaches out to the lost. The grace of God which shares with us the truth. The grace of God which comes to us in caring for our needs. The grace of God which comes to us as we organize and carry life through our structure like we talked about last night. And all of these things, the grace of God as we worship together, as we have a worship coordinator who is specifically charged to help us with our singing and our corporate entering into the presence of God and so on. And so these are all part and parcel to help us connect with the living Christ. But I think we sell ourselves far short if we just see the purpose through our own particular gifting rather than seeing it as a comprehensive thing, that we are here to represent Christ, and we know that as an individual, and we challenge people to do that as an individual, but have we thought about the fact that we as a church are His representation, that we as a body are His representative? And that we need to function such in such a way that people not only see us as individuals in relationship to Christ, but to see our churches in relationship to learning more about Christ and being drawn to Him. Now, having said that, I want to take you on a little bit of a trip, because we have to understand that this is the way God has made us to function. And the foundation of a brotherhood church is the difference of two worldviews. We have the Greek worldview, and then we have the Hebrew worldview. And when I first became acquainted with this concept by Brother Walter Beachy many years ago, all of a sudden the lights started going on, that I began to understand what we're up against when it comes to church life. Greek thought and the Greek worldview, historically, emphasized the individual. The individual. The basis of our modern Western worldview is the individual. And so we talk about individual rights and individual privileges. And we see ourselves not as part of a whole, but as an individual asserting what is necessary for me to find my, what the psychological word is, catharsis, the outworking of my soul's best interests and so on. It's all about me. Where the Hebrew worldview was not about me, it was about us. It was about us. And Hebrew thought or worldview emphasized the congregation, not the individual. So we have the word congregation in the King James Version, shows up in the Old Testament 333 times, just in the first several books of the Bible. Most of those 333 times are found. The congregation. God came to the congregation. The congregation did this or that. The congregation. Over and over, it talked about the congregation. That mentality was brought into the New Testament into the concept of the church. The New Testament concept of the church is, again, the congregation. And the word church is found 114 times in the New Testament. Guess how many times it's found in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Somebody besides J. Mark and Brother Ed. No, you guys can answer too. How many times is the word church referred to in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? How many? None? Close. Two times. Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. And we're going to look at those tomorrow morning during the Sunday school hour on the authority of the church. And because in both cases when Jesus talked about the church, He did so in the context of authority. And those are the only two times that Jesus referred to the church in the Gospels. And yet in the book of Acts, from there through the book of Revelation, it's church, 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 114, 112 extra times. And so this is what we want to begin to understand, that that there is a dynamic in congregational life that one does not find alone. There is a dynamic of God's presence, and we'll talk more about this tomorrow morning. There is a dynamic of God's presence that we experience in the congregation that we do not necessarily experience in its fullness as in our own just personal individual life. Now, let me ask you this. What defines a good American? an American thought, an American worldview, the basis on which America was founded and which we think about it functioning today. Is it based on Greek thought or Hebrew thought? I think it's probably Greek thought. The individual. The individual is primary in American jurisprudence, American law, and so on. Because you can have one individual stand up in a community and disregard everything that the community stands for, and that individual will have legal precedence and legal standing over everybody else. Because if his rights are somehow interpreted as being violated, that trumps anything that a community wants. And you've seen it over and over and over and over and over again. I'll give you two illustrations. In Elkhart County, just down the road from us, a little town called New Paris. New Paris had for years and years had release time Bible school in the public schools. The community loved it. The community wanted it. One family, a mother and her daughter, I think it was, moved in from the left coast, from California, I think it was, and they began to have a pitch a fit and make legal threats against the school district, the Fairfield School District, because of this release time Bible class. One family. The whole rest of the community never had any problem with it. They loved it. One family made a threat of legal action, and it totally changed the way that school had to do release time. They had to cancel it for a while, and then they came back and they rebirthed it with different parameters. But that one person had more legal standing than the whole community, because the rights of the individual in America is more important than the rights of the community. We also had another school district. I'll just tell you this because I think it was rather clever what they did. And another school district over in Concord between Goshen and Elkhart, that every year they would have a live nativity scene at the end of their school program. It was a public school. And at the end, they'd sing their winter songs, and they'd sing all their songs of celebration and maybe mix in a couple Christmas carols. But at the end, they would have a live nativity scene. And they did that for years and years until I think it was one family again, or just a small minority, threatened a lawsuit that we're going to sue the Concord School District. And so because these school districts know that they're not going to win, they're going to lose, they don't want to have to go through all the legal battle to lose and lose big, so they just capitulate. They just fall in line. And so the ACLU, Antichrist Lawyers Union. Yeah, ACLU. They got involved and threatened this lawsuit. And so the courts came down and said, no more live nativity scenes. And so the next Christmas, everybody was waiting with bated breath to see what the school was going to do. And I don't know what they're still doing, but this was rather clever, I thought. It was called living by the letter of the law. They said, no more live nativity scenes? Okay. And they pulled back the curtain, and here was a nativity scene with mannequins. There wasn't a live nativity scene. So they were living under the spirit of the letter of the law, but not necessarily under the spirit of the law. My point is simply this. We live in a land that emphasizes the individual. God's word emphasizes the community. Now, will you go with me and look at a couple verses? Exodus, we're going to do this pretty quickly. Exodus chapter 12, verse 15. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. And whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Ah, interesting. Cut off from Israel. What's the big deal? We'll just go down to the church across the street. Wait, there is no church across the street. This is it. And over, not only is he talking about the congregation, but he's talking about being cut off from their people. And so if you look at chapter 30, verse 33, these infractions of the law, and you can study it on your own and confirm what I'm saying, these infractions of the law, certain infractions, meant that they were to be cut off from their people. Verse 33 of chapter 30, whosoever compoundeth any like it, that is the holy anointing oil, and who or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger shall be cut off from his people. What's going on here? Chapter 35, verse 1. Again, the congregation is the big thing. And Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel and said unto them, these are the words which the Lord hath commanded that ye should do them. And if you go over to Leviticus, Leviticus even bears this out even more as he talks about the relationship of God to his corporate people. The corporate people. Leviticus 7, 20 and 21. But the soul that eateth of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings that pertain unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing, as the uncleanness of man, or an unclean beast, or any abominable unclean thing, and eat of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings which pertain unto the Lord, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Chapter 17, verse 4. Whoever kills their ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not to the door of the congregation, the tabernacle of the congregation, to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man, he hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from his people. And over and over and over, it talks about being cut off from his people. This is going to be significant when we come to tomorrow morning and talk about the authority of the church. When Jesus said, if you warn a man privately and he does not hear, and you warn a man publicly and he does not hear, and you warn a man through the church and he does not hear, cut him off. Let him be as a publican and a sinner, because the primary working of God in the Old Testament was in the congregation. Now you say, but we're in the New Testament. We're in the New Testament. So I describe it like this. While my faith is a very personal and individual experience, it is only biblical to live it out in the context of the congregation. I do not live my faith out alone. I live my faith. And so we're not saying by any means that a person is saved by joining the church. Not at all. You can be a sinful church member, and you can be a church member that's living in sin and go to hell. That's just the way it is. Because my salvation is not found in church membership. However, when I am saved, I am going to want to in some way, and membership is probably the best way that we know how to do that. It's not a perfect system the way we do it and have done it through the years. But there needs to be some apparatus by which commitment is made to a local church, a local assembly, so that my faith, while it is personal, gets lived out in the context of community. Are you with me? Somebody say amen. Or ouch. And so what we have here is a very public display of obedience in the congregation. So when, not Ananias, but help me out in the Old Testament, the book of Joshua. Achan. Achan stole the goods on the expedition into Jericho. And he hid them under his tent. What did God say when they went out to Ai and got their tails whipped and came back to Jerusalem moaning and groaning and crying against God? What did God say about that, what had happened? He told Joshua, Israel has sinned. Wait a minute. That's not fair that God would take and hold A whole nation captive to the sin of one man in our Western Greek mentality. It's not fair. But in God's mentality, where God was working primarily in the congregation, their faith was a corporate faith. To be cut off from the nation of Israel meant there was nowhere else to go to get in touch with God. Now, we don't look at it in quite the same way, but I would suggest to you that we need to have quite a bit of adjustment off the Greek mentality back to the Hebrew mentality. And so there is a dynamic of God's presence that we do not find alone. We find it in the midst of the congregation. And to be cut off from the congregation is to be cut off from the working of God. Not in the same way, maybe not as intensely. What happens when somebody gets cut off of the congregation today? Well, they just go to another congregation. Oh, you poor pity. We pity you, poor man. They didn't treat you right over there. And it's true. Sometimes they're not treated. We are fallible human beings. We don't always get it right. And there is sometimes when pastoral abuse happens. I referred to that last night. But let me tell you something else. There is also times when congregational abuse happens to their pastors. Now you can say amen or ouch. I've seen both ways. I've seen it both ways. And probably experienced it both ways at times. So, Matthew 18, 19 and 20. Again, I say unto you that if two of you, that's more than one, that's more than just an individual, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You see what I'm saying? There is a dynamic of spiritual authority and spiritual experience that is found in relationship that is not found worshiping by a lake, a pond, sitting on a rock, reading my Bible. Now, I enjoy worshiping by a lake, sitting on a rock, or something more comfortable, and reading my Bible and worshiping God. I don't diminish that at all. I just say there's more to the Christian life than that. There's more to the Christian life than that. So, now we come to our text. Acts chapter 2. We'll finish with this tonight and have more thoughts tomorrow morning. Acts chapter 2. These people are Hebrews. They understand the working of God in the community. Problem is, they're just about to get ostracized from their community because they believe the gospel. And so Peter preaches this powerful sermon in Acts chapter 2. And there's this wonderful response. 3,000 souls added to the church in one day. Wow. And what was their immediate response? Then they that received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, I want you to look at this because the ESV actually probably translates this very accurately when it inserts the definite article, the, in front of each one of these four things. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. That's significant. Because this was not just a free-for-all. Well, let's have you come over for ice cream and cake and popcorn. Instead of having church on Sunday night, you just come on over to the house and we'll have fellowship. No, we're talking about the fellowship, not fellowship, but the fellowship. In other words, it's an identifiable thing. It's not just a loose, fluid thing of enjoying each other's company. And that's okay. We enjoy each other. We ought to enjoy each other's company in the church. Not discounting that, but let's call it what it is. There's a difference between the fellowship of the gospel and friendship. Now, there's a good thing to have friends in church, and we should be friendly. But let's call it friendship and rather than calling it fellowship. Fellowship is around the gospel. The gospel. Friendship is around everything else. And so, we have four things that the local church, or that became identifiable, that these people committed to. Let's go on reading. In verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. So you see the gifts kicking in there. The gift of sharing, the gift of giving, the gift of exhortation, the gift of admonition, and so on, encouragement. And they continued, and they continuing daily in one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, or those who were being saved. Now, I want you to see the transfer of the community mentality from Judaism now to the church. Because these folks were just about to get ostracized from Judaism. But their commitment level remained to the group, the congregation. So the Hebrews brought with them that same mentality. They were not influenced by Greek thought. Now the Greeks were. And so you had the Gentiles, which had a different worldview and had to work at this. But the Hebrews intuitively and naturally identified with the church. And in identifying with the church, they continued steadfastly. That means they made a commitment. They were deeply committed, steadfastly, deeply committed to four things. Now let's check this out. The apostles' doctrine. What is the apostles' doctrine? What was the teachings of the apostles? Now they didn't have the Bible, the New Testament. They had the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. So where are they going to go to learn about the requirements that Jesus has for his church? The apostles. Where did the apostles get it? Well, they got it from Jesus. In fact, Paul said, even Paul got his doctrine from Christ. He said, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." And Paul also says, because Paul is suspicious to some people in all this, well, Paul was not. In fact, I heard a New Testament Bible professor from Goshen College say this publicly, that the writings of the gospel of Jesus, oh, as if Jesus wrote anything, his disciples wrote that too, that the words of Jesus are more authoritative than the words in the writings of Paul. No, they're all authoritative. Because where did Paul get his words? From Jesus. Directly by revelation from Christ as an apostle. So he says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, by the way. And he also said in 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. So they got their authoritative doctrine from Jesus. Where did Jesus get it? Where did Jesus get it? Jesus said in John 7:16, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." John 7:17, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." So Jesus was very clear, that he got his doctrine from the Father, and Jesus gave his doctrine to the apostles, and the apostles gave their doctrine to the early church, wrote it down, and we have it. It's called the New Testament. The apostles' doctrine. Let that stick with you, because we're just about to show you something about those who reject the apostles' doctrine. So, they gave heed to the apostles' doctrine. I believe that also refers and can be made to apply to the idea that they gave themselves to the preaching of the word. What did the apostles do? They said, we want you to appoint deacons. They didn't call them that at that time, but it was the precursor to deacons. They said, we want you to appoint 7 men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who are trustworthy and wise, and we want to set them in responsibility over waiting on tables or administering the physical aspects of the sharing of one another's resources. And we will give ourselves to prayer and to the teaching and preaching of the word. So you have there somewhat of a division of labor. So that the apostles could spend their time in prayer and preaching. I believe that the apostles' doctrine for us today involves teaching and instruction. It also involves preaching and expository preaching and the proclamation of the Word of God. So if these 4 things, and I think a case could be made for that, that these 4 things need to be present in every church, then a high priority in church life is the apostles' doctrine. The preaching, the teaching, the study, the proclamation of the Word of God. First on the list, highest order, highest priority. And the apostles then laid out who should be in charge of the preaching and teaching. Those who are properly appointed, biblically qualified leaders. I want to show you something. Go with me to the book of Titus, please. Some people have the idea in some churches that we don't need leaders, we don't need pastors, we don't need elders, we don't need leaders. But is that biblical? Well, for one thing, we notice that the apostles, when they wrote scripture, they would oftentimes write to the church and the bishops and deacons, or the overseers, the leaders, the pastors, the fivefold ministry, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, Ephesians chapter 5 or chapter 4, as gifts to the church. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes to Titus, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." There's something that's wanting. The word wanting means lacking. There's something that's lacking in a church that does not have biblically qualified leaders and elders. Call them what you will. Call them ministers, call them elders, call them bishops, call them pastors, call them whatever. The New Testament uses some of those terms interchangeably. For instance, the word bishop and elder used interchangeably in the New Testament. Bishop emphasizing the overseer role of the congregation. Not necessarily of someone outside the congregation, but of an overseer, not an overlooker. A lot of our pastors are overlookers. See what we can overlook. But an overseer who has responsibility to oversee the flock of God. And then the elders, which oftentimes speaks of the man, the quality of the man who is in that position. And so elders and bishops used interchangeably. But what I want you to just pay attention to and what we need to know is that to set in order the things that were lacking, Paul commissioned Titus to ordain elders in every city. In every city. And so we would say that a biblical church needs to have leaders that are commissioned, that are called, that are ordained. And we have a way that we do that. This is a way. Different groups have different ways of how they call out leadership, how they identify leadership. But it must be done in some way for the building up of God's people. Ephesians chapter 4, for the building up of the church to fulfill the work of the ministry. So let's move on to the next thing that we need to know about, and that is the fellowship. The fellowship. The koinonia. The koinonia. The word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia, which literally means a participant. A participant. A partaker. A partaker. A participant in the gospel. And so this is a group of followers that can oversee the faith of one another. You see, part of fellowship around the gospel is to make commitments to that fellowship, to accountability, to mutual submission, to the overseeing of one another's faith. And this is important, to give to the needs of others and to do so in committed relationships. Now, if you're like me, and I think you are because it is a human issue, is we cannot have the same type of deep relationship with multitudes. We must have these kinds of deep relationships with a few. And so even the megachurches must have small cells of people that oversee each other's faith. But we cannot oversee the faith and encourage everybody everywhere in the universal church. That's impossible. Neither can that church I told you about last night in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, oversee and hold accountable the member that they claim they have from Wisconsin. It doesn't work that way. We are meant to live together in families. He sets the solitary in families. This is one of the problems we have with social media today. May I be candid with you? We have a lot of relationships that are not very deep. We have a lot of... I'm on Facebook. I have found Facebook to be an interesting form of entertainment at times. Other times I get really irritated at it. But it is entertaining. And one of the things it has done is helped me connect with people from my past relationships, that I haven't seen for years. And all of a sudden, they pop up on Facebook, and you can friend them, and you can like them, and then you can unfriend them, and you can dislike them. No, I don't think there's a dislike button. There should be. Because there's some things that are on there that should have a dislike button to say, I don't like this, except for more than just an angry face. Angry face doesn't, you don't know what they're angry at. But I can't miss the people in the room for the sake of the people out there. I've got to put my phone away. I've got to put my Facebook away and look at you face to face, eyeball to eyeball, and say, how are you doing in your faith? Let me tell you about my journey. What's your journey like? And then as we sit together and we fellowship around the word, at times we have to get in each other's face and say, you know what, brother? I just disagree with how you're interpreting the scripture and how you're applying the scripture. And we know that we can disagree and at the end of the day still be brothers. Still be brothers and sisters. The Jews are very good at that. They will fight and fuss and fume, and you'd think that they would be bitter enemies when they're all done. And they'll sit together afterwards and have a glass of wine or a cup of coffee. I'm not suggesting the wine, but they're Jews. And everything is okay. And so my challenge to us is the fellowship is a very important part of the Christian experience. And you can't have the fellowship in a broad universal sense. And so these people experienced koinonia, partakers, participants. And again, I'll expose myself here in my belief system and my worldview, and that is that that happens best when there is a mutual commitment from all parties to the church, that which we call church membership. I don't necessarily think we have to do it any one certain way, but there has to be some sort of mechanism by which we commit ourselves to one another. And we agree, and this gets cliche, but we agree to give counsel and to what? Receive counsel. Have you ever stopped to think about that? That's pretty serious. You know what I found? Some people don't like to give counsel. They'd rather just sit back and be quiet. But they have a responsibility to give some counsel when they're asked. We want to hear you speak into this situation. And probably none of us like to receive counsel. But we must do both in order for us to have a well-rounded faith that is building each other up and not tearing each other down. The next thing they gave a commitment to was the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. I believe this can be applied to being in regular communion with God and His people. I believe it can be extended to include the ordinances. The ordinance of baptism. The ordinance of communion. The ordinance of marriage, the ordinance of anointing with oil. By the way, who did James say we should call when we are sick? Call the elders of the church. Of which church? Of your church. Your church. You don't have to wait for Billy Graham to show up. He's not coming. Even if he were alive, he wouldn't be coming. And the great universal church, Peter, the pastor Peter, is not available anymore. Neither are the apostles. Who is available? Your shepherds. Your shepherds. The people, the elders of your local church. And this is important because they watch for your souls. And as they that must give an account. So be subject to them, the Bible says. Come under their spiritual protection. Now, I know that I'm again stepping on dangerous ground here, but I've already done that, and so I'll just keep doing it, and then I'm going to go home on Sunday night. But the things of baptism and communion, even, who did God give the authority and the responsibility to baptize and to serve communion? May I suggest to you that he gave it to the church. The authority of the church and its duly appointed leaders. There are those who are promoting the idea of husbands, you should serve your wives communion every day. There's a movement out there that thinks there's virtue in taking communion. And we would say there is a beautiful experience to be had in taking communion. But there's virtue in these people's mentality. And so we should be sharing communion every day at breakfast. Well, I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind when he instituted the ordinance. It is to be done in the context of the family of God, under the direction of duly appointed biblical leaders. Same with baptism. I know of a man, of a situation where, there's all kinds of situations where people just baptize anybody they lead to the Lord. Well, but they don't do it in connection with the local church. It's difficult for me to appreciate. Now, in our church, when a person is baptized, we ask the fathers to come help baptize them. Meaningful, very meaningful. But you see, in our understanding of the working of God in the congregation, which came to us from Hebrew experience, the working of God in the congregation means that these ordinances take place in the context of the congregation. The congregation. Now you say, well, what about Philip the Ethiopian eunuch? Well, very interesting. Number one, Philip was a church leader. He was a deacon, ordained by God as a deacon. And secondly, there was no church to plug into where the eunuch was going. He needed baptism. He requested baptism. He was baptized, and he was it. That was it. And history shows us that it was probably him that took the gospel to Ethiopia and to the continent of Africa. And then the apostles showed. Isn't it interesting that the apostles showed up when those fields were being opened? And the apostles ordained the next generation of leaders. But we, with our individualism, think, well, anything my pastor can do, I can do better. Yeah? I've been there. I've been sitting in the church when critiquing the preachers. I've been in the church critiquing the preachers, how they preached, when they preached, how long they preached, how faithful they were in preaching, and then thinking, I think I could do that better. Very proud. I'm just being transparent. I was a proud, arrogant young man. God had to take me through the school of hard knocks. I thank God. In fact, one of my pastors, I went back 2 years later and I said, Pastor Paul, Brother Paul, Hirschberger, I did not treat you with the respect that you deserved when I was sitting in your congregation. I've had some people come back to me that have left our church. They came back to me and said, you know what? We did not treat you with the respect that you deserved. And we're sorry. So that's all part of the breaking of bread. One more, the prayers. Formal prayers, informal prayers, bearing one another's burdens, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, participating in the life of the assembly, to pray together. Those are precious, precious times. We have an elder of prayer in our church, and his responsibility is to emphasize the prayer life of our congregation. You say, well, why don't you do that? Well, he does a good job at it. And the beauty of praying together as a congregation, the beauty of praying together as men, the beauty of sisters praying together, the beauty of young people praying together, the beauty of prayer, and the commitment to bear one another's burdens. I think I would go so far as to say, now you may disagree with some of my applications tonight, but I think I would go so far as to say that every genuine child of God will commit themselves to verse 42 in some way, shape, or form. Is that fair? Different churches have different ways of fleshing it out. Different denominations have different ways of fleshing it out. But for there to be a viable, authentic, biblical, spirit-filled congregation where God is investing his presence and his authority, there will be this fourfold commitment. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord.